Well, it really is good to be here. I don't know if you remember, but last May I was supposed to be here and I couldn't get across the border. And I want to apologize for any inconvenience that may have caused you that day, but it's good to be finally here with you. And I'd like you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, if you will, and chapter 11. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. I want to read the first 22 verses, a lengthy passage, but just a tremendously encouraging passage. Mark 11, I want to read from verse 1. It says, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do you do this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches of the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold the fig tree, which thou cursest, is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. And the Lord add a blessing to the reading of the word of God. You know, I've come to really appreciate the Gospels in recent times. Not because the Gospels are particularly easy. In fact, the very opposite is the case. Some of them have things in that are very hard to understand, like this incident, the cursing of the fig tree. That has given trouble to so many people. And yet what I like about the Gospels is that when I was first saved, one thing that really thrilled me was what the Lord Jesus had done for me by dying on the cross and paying for my sins. And that brought great joy to my heart. And I was taken up with the blessing of salvation. But as I've grown as a believer, I am now more and more preoccupied with the blesser than the blessings. And I've come to appreciate the Lord Jesus for who he is And the one thing about the Gospels is it reveals the wonders and the excellency of the person of Christ. And as we look through this passage this morning, Mark, as he's moved by the Spirit of God, wants to reveal so much to us about the Lord Jesus. He wants to reveal to us his omniscience, that the Lord Jesus knows everything. He wants to reveal to us his omnipotence, that he's all-powerful, that there's nothing that he cannot do. He wants to reveal to us that the Lord Jesus is also someone who is intensely righteous. And his righteousness, if his righteousness is offended, there is a righteous anger which proceeds. And we're going to see that as we look at the passage. Well, in verse 1, it says, when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. This introductory verse almost seems at first reading to have really very little relevance. It's just kind of telling you where they were at this particular time. But I don't believe anything in Scripture is irrelevant. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and every part of it is profitable. And it tells us here that they were at Bethany. Bethany means the house of dates. And near to Bethpage, Bethpage means the house of unripe figs. And these names both speak to us of abundance of fruit, don't they? A house for storing dates. A house for storing unripe figs. And you know, the nation of Israel was a land that had an abundance of physical fruit. It was a land that was flowing with milk and honey. When the Israelites first sent spies into the land, it says that they came back and they agreed that it was a land of abundance. And they carried a bunch of grapes, and the grapes were so heavy, it took two men to carry these grapes with a stave holding that bunch up between their shoulders. Amazing. It's a land that is just filled with an abundance of fruit. Even to this day, it's a land of abundant fruit. In Ireland, we enjoy a wonderful selection of fresh fruits and vegetables all year round. Guess where they come from? Flown daily from Israel into Ireland. It's a land of abundant fruit. And this passage is all about fruit. The Lord Jesus came to this nation and he looked for fruit. But not physical fruit. He knew that was there because he put it there. But he's looking for a different kind of fruit. Spiritual fruit. The forerunner of the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist, had come. And he had preached and he said to the nation, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Because the king was coming. And then he told the people, he says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And as the Lord Jesus comes into this passage, there's one thing that he's looking for in that nation. Spiritual fruit. And that opens up the whole passage for us, and we'll see that what he looks for, he does not find. He wants to find fruit. He's anxious to find spiritual fruit. But instead of fruit, he finds barrenness. He finds a nation that is spiritually bankrupt. And that's what we're going to see as we look down this passage. Well, in verse 2, we read that he sends two of his disciples and he says to them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied whereon never a man sat. Loose him and bring him. He gives these two disciples a commission. And this commission reveals his divine foreknowledge. He knows that as they go into this village, they're going to find a colt. He knows exactly the location of this colt. And he even knows how the people are going to react when they ask to take the colt. Every detail is known to him because he knows everything. He knows everything about you. He knows every thought you've ever thought. Isn't that amazing? He is all-knowing. And his disciples are sent on this errand. It's interesting that he tells us that you go there and you'll find a colt tied whereon never a man sat. You know, the Lord Jesus is a unique individual. He was born of a woman who did not know a man. He rode on a colt where never a man sat. And he was buried in a tomb which no man had ever yet laid in. And it reveals to us that there's nobody like the Lord Jesus. He's absolutely unique. just an ordinary birth would not have been sufficient for him. An ordinary grave would not have been sufficient. All these things point out his uniqueness. And he's going to sit on this colt where never a man yet sat. And it tells us in verse 3 that he tells them that to expect something. He says, if any man says to you, why do you do this? Say, the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he'll send him hither. And so in verse 4, at his command, they went in obedience. And they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door without a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said to them, what do you do loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. Now, I want you to just put yourself in the disciples' shoes for a moment. I try to do that when I'm reading the scriptures. I try and imagine myself right there. He's told them what they're going to expect and how it's going to be and where this colt's going to be. And when they get there, how people are going to react. Can you imagine as they're there doing this? They'll be saying to one another, just like he said, it's right there. Isn't that amazing? They go and get it, and then they'll say, the people say to them, what are you doing here? That's what he said. They'll say that to him. And then they answer again, and they let him go. It must have been a thrill for them. And you know, there's a principle here, and I think we ought not to miss it. When we're in a path of obedience to his commands, we can expect to see blessing. And that's what they saw. A tremendous thrill as they went and saw it just as the Lord had said. And then in verse 7 it says, and they brought the colt to Jesus, cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. Now, let's not lose the significance of this. This is an amazing statement. I have 5 children, and one of the things that we really enjoy doing is reading together as a family. And we read the scriptures, and we also read literature of different kinds. And we've been reading recently the Little House on the Prairie series by Laura Ingalls Wilder. And it's a classic. If you have children, I encourage you to get it. It teaches a lot of principles of hard work and all kinds of good things. But in the later issues of this, you find that Laura begins courting a man called Alamanzo Wilder. And Alamanzo Wilder is a horseman. And one of the things that he likes to do is buy unbroken colts and break them in. And he goes into tremendous detail to describe this process of breaking in an unbroken animal. And I'll tell you, it's a real job. It takes ages, patience, dedication. Also, it's very dangerous. These animals, they're very prone to lash out and kick and all kinds of things. And what a job it is to do that. I've also been reading George Orwell's Animal Farm to our children, and in George Orwell's Animal Farm, George Orwell tells us that the most crankiest of all domesticated animals is the donkey. He's the one in the barnyard you need to watch out for. Very, very cranky animal. Now just get this for a moment. Here the Lord Jesus is about to sit on a colt, the foal of an ass, and nobody's ever sat on it before. Now that's amazing. Not only that, the minute that he sits on it, he's going to ride into a crowd of people who are going to be throwing branches down, and they're going to be shouting at the top of their voices, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Well, the one thing about an animal that has never been broken, it's very, very nervous. And any kind of noise and any kind of distraction, it just sends the thing crazy. And yet with absolute poise and absolute dignity, the Lord Jesus sits on this animal and rides straight into Jerusalem. What power! Do you know, there's a great lesson to learn here, and we need to see it. The Lord is able to subdue a wild, unbroken spirit. That's a great lesson. Many of us, before we were saved, that was our experience. We were wild. We just did anything to get gratification of our sinful nature. We didn't care about what people thought or authority thought or anybody thought. We were just wild. We were untamable. And along came the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. And he was the one who could break that unbroken spirit. Isn't that wonderful? What a Savior the Lord Jesus is. Let me tell you, there's nobody quite like him. He's altogether lovely. He's wonderful. He's able to subdue a wild, unbroken spirit. Second principle to learn here is that he that lends to the Lord will not lose out. This man allowed the Lord to use an unbroken colt. What did he get back in return? A broken animal. Think of the labor and the effort that was saved this man. in doing this? Isn't it amazing? The Lord just gives back abundantly, doesn't he? You know, as I look through the Gospels, I see this principle again and again. You think of the feeding of the 5,000 and the little boy there with his 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And you say, well, what did he get back for giving to the Lord? Well, you know, you read carefully the Gospel accounts and you'll find Mark 6:35 says that when the Lord Jesus took these 5 loaves and 2 fishes, it says, when the day was far spent. It was the end of the day. Now, this lad, when he got his packed lunch, I'm sure it was fresh and all lovely, but he spent all day as he followed the Lord Jesus and listened to his teachings without an igloo container with ice in just to keep it nice and fresh. And by the end of the day, I'm sure that that bread, and especially the fish, was past its sell-by date. And the Lord Jesus takes it, and what does he do? He gives him an all-you-can-eat dinner, much as he wants, of freshly created bread and freshly created fish. You see, the principle is this, that you can never outgive to the Lord. You just can't. You give anything to him and he gives you back in abundance. Now, I'm not teaching a prosperity gospel. Don't think that. But what I am saying, there's a principle here. The Lord is so gracious. You give the slightest thing to him. You know what it says? That if somebody gives a cup of cold water in his name, just a little cup of water, he will in no wise lose his reward. Isn't that gracious? What a wonderful person the Lord Jesus is. One of the things that I find difficult about the Gospels is as you read the parallel accounts, sometimes it seems as if there's an alleged discrepancy. Just turn with me to Matthew now, and I want to just point something out here. This is the parallel account given by Matthew. And as you read it, and I'm going to read a few verses, you're going to see a difference. And for the young in the faith, some of these discrepancies can cause a kind of flutter in the heart. You begin to wonder what's going on here. But again, there's a reason for this. Look at this now, verse 2. It says in Matthew 21, verse 2, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. See anything different? An ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Now there's obviously a difference there. Matthew says there was a colt and its mother, and he does not mention that it was an unbroken animal. Now, the question is, well, which is the right account? Both of them. They're both true. But I want to point out why they're different. Both writers, as they are moved by the Holy Spirit of God, are addressing different groups of people. Matthew is writing to the Jew. And one of his primary purposes as he writes his gospel with the Jew in mind is to prove to the Jew without any shadow of doubt that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. And as he writes this, one of his key weapons in proving to the Jew that this is none other than their rightful Messiah is the little phrase we read there in Matthew 21, these things are done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Okay, the Jews were looking for a Messiah. They had an identikit pattern in the Word of God. And so whoever fulfilled was that fulfillment, he must meet the scriptural criteria. And the passage that Matthew quotes is Zechariah 9:9, where it talks about riding in on a colt, the foal of an ass. Okay? And so Matthew tells us, just like it was, that there was both these creatures there, the mother and the foal. And the detail is given exactly because the Jew would look for that. And if there was just one, not two, immediately they'd say he couldn't be the Messiah. Okay? Whereas Mark is writing for the Romans. Now the Romans are not impressed with the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. It means nothing to them. But they are impressed with a man of action. They are impressed with somebody who can have such authority that he can sit on an unbroken animal and ride it in with absolute dignity. And so as Matthew is inspired by the Spirit, he tells the incident and the parts of that incident that relate to his audience. As Mark is moved by the same Holy Spirit, he emphasizes the things that are relevant to his audience. Now, because we can put the Gospels together, we can get the full account of all the different aspects that are emphasized by the Spirit of God. But I'll tell you, it soon clears up all these discrepancies. And it magnifies the Word of God when you realize that the Spirit of God was able to take these different aspects and emphasize them right to the needs of different people groups. And so this is what is found in this apparent discrepancy, which really is not at all. Back with me to Mark 11 and verse 8. And it says, "And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches of the trees and strawed them in the way." Now, if you just turn with me, please, for a second to 2 Kings, and we'll see why this took place. Why did they put their garments down before him? Why did they put the palm branches there? What's the significance of this? 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13. We see that in ancient Israel, one of the ways of recognizing a king is shown to us here. And it says in verse 13, "Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets saying, Jehu is king." Now here we see that they're now recognizing and showing their allegiance to a new king by taking off their jackets and putting it down at his feet, blowing a trumpet and saying, Jehu is king. Well, it's exactly what's happening here. The people now are saying, we want the Lord Jesus to be our king. They're putting their garments down. They're putting the palm branches. They're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Their expectation is that he is the new king who has come to reign over Israel. And one of the things that they're crying out, as we see in verse 9, they cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 10, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now the word Hosanna means save now. And in their minds, they see the Lord Jesus as a deliverer in the line of David. Do you remember how David was the one who delivered the nation of Israel from all their enemies? He subdued the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Amorites, and he defeated all the enemies and he set up a kingdom. Well, this is their expectation now. Israel is under the bondage of Rome, the oppression, the iron fist rule of Rome, and they want delivering. And so they cry out, save now, expecting that this is the one who is coming, the one who's going to be like David, a warrior king who'll deliver them and set up a kingdom. You know, the tragedy was that the people of Israel did not realize they were under far greater bondage than Roman oppression. They were in bondage to sin and slavery to Satan. And they didn't realize it. And they're crying, save now, because they can see these Roman soldiers marching around their land. But they really should have been crying, save now, because we're in bondage to sin. But they didn't do that. They wanted temporal relief from oppression instead of permanent relief from the bondage of sin. I wonder if there's anybody here today that has never come to know Christ as their Savior, never accepted him as the one who is the one who can deliver from sin. I'll tell you, unless you do that, you'll always be in bondage to sin. And it's a cruel taskmaster. It really is. It affects a horrendous price on those that refuse to come to the one who can deliver them. There are many of us here that have been slaves to sin and its passions for so long. What a joy it was to find deliverance. And I tell you, we've never stopped thanking the one who has delivered us. You know, the amazing thing is that this crowd, as they shouted and as they were showing their expressions of acceptance of this deliverer king, within a week, this same crowd are also going to be shouting. But this time they're not going to be shouting, Hosanna, save now. You know what they're going to be shouting? Crucify him! Crucify him! Same people. What changed? Did the Lord Jesus change? No. He was the same. You know, people are very fickle. That's a lesson we need to learn. You know, it's interesting, when Paul went to Galatia and ministered in Galatia, it says that the Galatians, if it were possible, they would have plucked out their eyes and given them to him. Within a short time, they were questioning his authority as an apostle. They had abandoned him. They had just forsaken him. Isn't that interesting? Same people. Fickleness. And I'll tell you, I want to say something here this morning, and it needs to be said. In the assemblies, we can be terribly fickle people. You know, we'll be in an assembly, and we'll be in an assembly, and we'll give our best to that assembly, and then somebody will say a little thing that offends us. And suddenly our fickleness changes everything, doesn't it? We're gone. We go somewhere else. We leave. But one of the things that I'm thankful for in Ireland is that if people leave our assembly, there's nowhere else to go. And you know what that means? They have to solve their problems. They have to deal with their issues. They cannot run somewhere else. And you know what that does? It produces maturity in their lives. You know, I'll tell you, if you're one of these people that just keeps running away from problems, you're going to be an immature Christian for the rest of your days. You'll never mature unless you face issues. If you have somebody said something to offend you, go and see them. We're adults. Surely we can deal with these things. You know, one of the things that I believe is an important characteristic we need to develop is loyalty. Loyalty to the local assembly. We need to be loyal to this assembly unless it is no longer loyal to the Word of God. And then we have every reason to leave. But if this assembly is loyal to the Word of God, we should be loyal to it. Do we have that characteristic, or are we fickle people? We need to be loyal. These same people that were crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," in a short time afterwards were saying, "Crucify him." The veins were sticking out on their necks. They were full of hatred and venom. Same people. May God help us to be loyal people, not to be fickle. Well, we've come now to this part, and I think it's a very important one. It says, probably verse 11 is probably the biggest anticlimax in the whole of Scripture in my mind. It says, "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12." Now what an anticlimax. There's this tremendous build, isn't there? As the crowds usher him into Jerusalem, as he's riding this donkey, they're all shouting, they're kicking up dust in the air as these coats are thrown on the ground. What a scene! And he comes in the temple, and it says he walked around and he looked at all things and then he left. Do you not feel that there's a sense of anticlimax there? It really just bothers me. I mean, why doesn't he do something? But he just looks. And then he walks away. Isn't that mind-blowing? You know what he's looking for? He's looking for fruit. He's come to this nation and he's looking for fruit. And he has a good look. And when he walks out, there's one thing on his mind. There's no fruit there. It's barren. And the next event that we see proves this in context. Look at verse 12. "On the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it." Now, on first reading of this, you can get the impression that the Lord here is just being petulant, really. I mean, he just reacts and curses the fig tree. That's the way it can look, can it, if you just read it not in its proper context. Well, I'm not an expert on fig trees, but there are men who are, and I've been, as it were, picking their brains through various resources, and I've learned a lot about the fig tree. And one of the things that I've learned is that the fig tree, its leaf buds around March. Now, the Lord Jesus rides into Jerusalem. This event is in April. And so the fig leaves are already there. But I've also learned that when the fig leaves begin to blossom, actually in the very axils of the fig leaves are the figs. And whenever you see leaves on a fig tree, there should be figs there. Now, they're unripe. because they're not fully ripe until June. That's why it says it wasn't the season for figs. The time to eat ripe figs was June. But I also have learned that they also, when hungry, ate unripe figs. Hence Bethpage, a place for storing unripe figs. Now, I've seen something like that. I lived in the Philippines for a while, and Philippines, they have mango trees all over the place. And my kids just love mangoes. But they could not wait for mangoes to ripen, so they used to pick them off the tree and eat them raw. And I used to warn them they'd have all kinds of stomach problems. No matter what I said, they still did it, because they just loved the fruit of the mango tree. And so they would eat them green and hard, and they'd eat them anyway. Well, the same of the fig, the fruit of the fig tree. When the leaves are fully developed, the fruit ought to be mature also. And if a tree has no leaves on it but no fruit, it's going to be barren for the whole season. So here we have a picture. The fig tree was cursed for its pretentiousness. You see, it had leaves, so it should have had figs. But there were no figs there. It had all the outward appearance of having fruit, but on a closer investigation, there was no fruit there. And that's the picture. The nation of Israel were just the same. They had tremendous outward appearance, didn't they? The glories of the temple, the priesthood with all its garments. It had, everything was outward. And as the Lord Jesus came to look for fruit, he saw all this outward manifestation, but he saw no fruit anywhere. You know, the fig tree is used in Scripture as a symbol of the nation of Israel. Just as the shamrock is used as a symbol of Ireland, the fig tree is used as a symbol of the nation of Israel. I have many Scripture references if you want proof of that afterwards. So the Lord Jesus comes to the temple. He looks around and he sees no fruit. He now gives us a graphic illustration. Here is a fig tree. It has leaves, but there's no fruit. Outward manifestation, no reality. And so he curses the fig tree. His power is seen in cursing the fig tree. If you doubt me, let me ask you, if you've got any nice plants in your house, if you go home this afternoon and say to that plant, "Wither up from your roots from this time forever," see what happens. See, he just spoke to it, and that's what happened. That's power, isn't it? Tremendous authority and power. Now, I want to again just prove to you that this is what this passage is all about. Look at verse 15. And it says, "And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves." You know, at the beginning of the Lord Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 2, his first public act was to cleanse the temple. Interesting. That was 3 years ago. This is now his final week. And he cleanses the temple again. Now, what does that teach us? It teaches us this, that his cleansing of the temple and his, as his first public act, received no response from the religious leadership of the nation. Now, I mean, I want you to think about this. This was a big thing. I want you to imagine I go to Ireland as a missionary, and the first thing I do is go to the cathedrals in Dublin, and I get a sledgehammer, and I go in there, and I smash down all the idols in there. I'll tell you, I would hit the headlines. People would be asking questions. Who is this man and who gives him the authority to do what he did? Well, that's exactly what happened when the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple. Nicodemus came to him and was wanting to know, well, by what authority do you do these things? See, it got a reaction. And you know, he was teaching them a lesson. The temple had been corrupted by these men. 3 years later, they're in exactly the same condition as they were when he began his ministry. Nothing had changed. They had not brought forth fruit worthy of repentance. No change. Same thing. The three things that the Lord Jesus saw in the temple, and I want to bring them to our attention. In verse 15, he saw commercialism. They came to Jerusalem and went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now, these guys had a tremendous system worked out. You see, they changed money because, as you know, that many Jews had been scattered throughout the then-known world. And as they had been scattered throughout the then-known world, they had done very well in business. The problem was that when they got paid for their business adventures, on their coins was the inscription of Caesar. Caesar was God in the Roman Empire. And so the temple people would say, well, we can't receive that money because it's got the false God on it. We couldn't possibly accept it. But what we will do is we'll change that into shekels for you at a very, very profitable interest rate. We'll make the change. Okay? And that's what they did. Not only that, they were also sold animals because the Israelite males were commanded to appear before God 3 times a year at various feasts. And so they would come, but if you're setting off from Ephesus, at the synagogue there, and you buy your lamb, by the time you've got to Jerusalem, the temple, it may have been without blemish when you started off, but it's looking pretty beat up and blemished by the time you get there. So you can't do it. So what you have to do is bring the money, and they'll sell you a lamb at a price. And you see, they were just flinching these people, totally. And the Lord Jesus rebuked that. Secondly, he rebukes their irreverence. Look at verse 16. He would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. See, what was happening is the people were using the temple as a shortcut to get from the marketplace to home. And they would carry their vessels through the temple to get to their destination quicker. And they had no reverence for the house of God. And then thirdly, he rebukes them for their exclusivism. Look at verse 17. He taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? Israel were meant to be a light to the Gentiles. They were meant to be a witness to all the nations. But they had become a cozy, exclusive club with the mentality that we are the people. And so he rebukes them for these three things. I want to ask a searching question now as our time comes to a close. If the Lord had a look at contemporary evangelicalism today, what would he see? Would he see anything different? Would he see commercialism in the house of God? You know, in my travels, I meet with people from various walks of the evangelical community. And one of the things that I'm convinced of, if you're a good fundraiser, you'll do very well in a lot of evangelical circles. Because commercialism dominates the house of God. You go to a Christian bookstore, and what dominates the Christian bookstore today? Is it a desire to feed the people of God with solid spiritual food, or is it a desire to make money? It's a desire to make money. Commercialism dominates the house of God. May it never be the case in the assemblies of God's people. But it certainly is in the house of God. You know, the Lord Jesus does look at the assemblies, doesn't he? Revelation 2 and 3. He is the one that walks in the midst of the candlesticks. And he is the one that has eyes of flaming fire, searching in judgment as he looks in the assemblies. What about irreverence in the house of God? You know, we don't have a physical building that's the house of God now. We are the house of God. The people are the house of God. But there is a way for the people of God to behave when they come together. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 says that we ought to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. In other words, when we gather together as the church, we ought to have a set behavior that is acceptable for such a position. And you know, I think that we need to have a certain sense of reverence when we come together. Because doesn't it say where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst? If we really believe that he is there in the midst, wouldn't it cause us to be reverent? If you were to meet the president, even with all his track record, he's still the president. Wouldn't you have a sense of the occasion? Dress for the occasion? Sense the occasion? I think you would. Well, here's somebody who is much more special than any human dignity. He's the Lord of glory. And he says, where two or three are gathered, that's where I am. Isn't there a sense of reverence in our hearts? We should have it when we come together. And is that missing? You know, one of the things that has really shocked me as I've come to the United States, and it's just a personal thing, and that's immodesty in the house of God. Yes, in the house of God, immodesty. Isn't that shocking? See, when I want to come here, I'm coming here for a purpose. I want to meet with Him. I don't want anything to distract my mind from the Lord Jesus. That's why modesty is important, because I don't want distracting. I'm a man. I'm a happily married man, but I'm still a man. And I want to come here and see Him. Nothing else. And then, finally, exclusivism. You know, we love Christian fellowship, don't we? But you know, we also can become a little exclusive club where Christians meet together, enjoy each other's company, and there's a world out there going to a Christless eternity, and at times we seem indifferent to it. We enjoy our fellowship. But like Israel, we can get to the point where we're the people, and we lose that sense of burden for those out there. As the Lord Jesus looked at the temple, that's what He saw. I wonder, as He looks at this assembly, what does He see? I don't know. I don't belong here. I'm just passing through. But I trust that He sees a place where there is a zeal for a lost and dying world, where there is a concern for those out there that are in darkness today that need the gospel. May that be the case. May that be what He sees as He looks here. Then it says, in verse 18, the scribes and the Pharisees respond, and they want to destroy Him. They don't want to listen. You see, their hearts are still unrepentant. They seek to destroy Him because they feared Him, because all the people were astonished at His doctrine. And it says, when even was come, He went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree, verse 20, dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto Him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. It's almost like Peter's surprised. Master, you know, look what's happened here. A sense of surprise there. And you know what He says? He says in verse 22 to Peter, He answered and said to them, to the whole group, He said this, have faith in God. What is He saying? I'm God. Have faith in me. If I say this is going to wither, it's going to wither. He is God. And we ought to have tremendous faith in Him. He can do anything. I hope we're captivated with the Lord Jesus. This passage is all about Him. The way that He, with dignity, rode into Jerusalem that day on this colt that no man had ever rode in. The way He could see right through the outward sham of Jerusalem and see there was no fruit there. The way He was able to curse the fig tree is an object lesson, but the power He had to be able to do it. This is a wonderful person. Can I encourage you to fall in love with Him, to spend time in the Gospels so that you can be captivated with such a wonderful person as this? And as He looks at this assembly, may He not see these three things: commercialism, irreverence, and a lack of concern for a dying world. May He see the very opposite. May He see people that are not interested in mammon, unrighteous mammon, but they're interested in the Lord of glory. May He see people that have reverence for His name, for His person, and may He see a people that have a burden for a lost world. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for the Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, we think of people that say, I know this great man and I know that great man. But, Father, many of them don't know the greatest man that ever walked this earth, the Lord Jesus. What a joy it is to know Him. Oh, Father, we pray that through our testimony, many might come to know this lovely person, Your Son. May they come to appreciate Him, to love Him not just because He saved them from sin, but to love Him just because of who He is. Oh, Father, give us an appreciation of these things. If there's things in these thoughts this morning that we need to apply to our hearts, give us the grace to obey, for we ask these things that the Lord Jesus would be glorified. Amen.